Good morning, everyone. Buenos días a todos. You're supposed to say, buenos días, pastor. Welcome to Sunday School this morning. Last week was a sort of special, different, extra Sunday School talking about some of the history of our church building up to a certain point. And that was just independent on its own as an aside, something that I wanted to share with you. And so this morning we're going to begin a study of our confession of faith and its history and its doctrine. And today's Sunday School is going to focus more on why do we confess the faith at all? Why are there confessions of faith? What is the purpose? Where does this practice come from? And such things. So we're going to be talking really contextually about confessing the faith as we get closer and closer to the confession itself. One of the things that I'm working on learning and balancing for myself is how much do I prepare for a Sunday school? In the things that I need to do in my responsibilities, what is the right balance point of this much preparation leads to this length of Sunday school? And so today, I prepared myself a front and a back sheet, which is quite different from what I would do for a sermon, and my hope is that that will be the right amount of preparation for a Sunday school. So bear with me. This could be shorter than normal. No one would complain about that. It could be a little bit longer than normal. Maybe some would complain about that. I don't know. We're on a journey together. And Miley Cyrus says it's the climb that really matters. But we don't want to name her name in church, so. Sunday school. I have five points that I want to give to you this morning about confessing the faith, and we're going to reference many scriptures. So if you have your Bibles handy, that would be very useful. And please turn with me to John chapter 17, which our Pastor Campbell has finished, but has been teaching through recently. John chapter 17. And look with me at verses 20 to 21. John chapter 17, in particular, verses 20 and 21. This is, of course, our Lord Jesus praying. And Jesus says in John 17, verse 20, I do not ask for these only, the disciples who are here, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. We see here in John chapter 17 and in these verses that Jesus prays for the unity of the church. Jesus prays for the unity of the church, and if Jesus prays for it, then it is his will. It is what he wants. And if it is what he wants and what he prays for, then what does that mean for us? It means point number one, the church should be united in doctrine and practice.
You'll read something that says in credenda and agenda, the things we believe and the things we do.
Jesus wants the church to be one as he and the Father are one. That means a lot of different things, but at least some of the things that it means is Jesus says throughout the Gospel of John, I have given to them the words you gave to me. I have taught them the things that you gave me to teach them. And so this means that if the church is to be one, as the Father and the Son are one, then just as the Father's will is the Son's will, and the Son does what the Father has told him to do, and the Son speaks what the Father has told him to speak or to teach, therefore also the church should do what God has commanded it to do and should teach what God has commanded it to teach. So the church should be united. We should do what God has commanded us to do, and we should teach what God has commanded us to teach. Now, with that unity, with that prayer that they may be one as we are one, Would that lead to lots of different churches? Or would that lead to one church? And so Jesus' prayer for unity in the church places an obligation on us. It places a moral duty and burden on us. That's where this word should is doing a lot of work in this sentence. The church should pursue, should desire, should pray for, should seek and cultivate to be united in this world in what we believe and in what we practice. We should not be content or just easily defeated that, oh, well, this is the way that things are. We should say, no, if Jesus has prayed that the church be one, and if we are part of that church, we should strive to be one with the church on earth. We should be united in doctrine and practice because Jesus has prayed that the church be one. But how can this unity be pursued, and how can this unity be best achieved? How can we be united with other churches or with the church in doctrine and practice? Well, this leads us to the second point, which is a bit long for me to write down, but I'll sum it up. The true faith, the true doctrine and practice of the church is passed down through a pattern of sound words delivered by the apostles to faithful men and so on and so forth. So, turn with me in your scriptures to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. The church should be united in its doctrine and its practice. Well, how do we do this? Paul gives us a model. Paul gives us a model for this in 2 Timothy, where Paul is going to command Timothy to entrust the pattern of sound words to faithful men who will then entrust that same pattern of the same sound words to other faithful men who will then, etc., etc., etc. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. Paul says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Notice the language that Paul gives to Timothy. Timothy receives from Paul the Apostle a pattern of sound words, a deposit of doctrine. And Paul says, receive this. And then later he's going to say, entrust this to faithful men. But it's a pattern. It's a deposit. What do you do with a pattern? Paul says, follow it. My mother was a seamstress, and she had patterns, and she would lay the patterns out over batting or whatever it was, or the material, and then she would cut according to the pattern. If she didn't cut according to the pattern, she couldn't make the dress or the costume or whatever it was she designed to make. She wouldn't be able to do it if she didn't follow that pattern. Paul says, in order for you to be a faithful minister, Timothy, in order for you to truly pass on the faith, I'm going to give you a pattern of sound words, and your duty is to follow it and to guard. Follow and guard. He says, guard the good deposit, follow the pattern. Just a few verses later, at the beginning of chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, he's received this from Paul, and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So this deposit of sound doctrine, this pattern of sound doctrine that is entrusted to Timothy. If I say I'm entrusting you with all of my worldly resources, that means I want you to take care of them properly, not just waste them, not misuse them, but rather I've given them to you for you to preserve or perhaps to improve and to enlarge. Well, Paul says, I am entrusting to you, Timothy, a pattern of sound words, a deposit of good doctrine, and I want you, why have I entrusted you with it? So that you then can transmit it to other faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And they have to be faithful. Would you entrust your worldly resources to someone who's not faithful? You know, they always have in the movies that sort of oily hair, bad suit, car salesman type looking person who says, yeah, sure, I'll take care of it for you. And then everyone knows you don't trust that person because they're not faithful. I don't regard them as faithful. So in the church, Paul says, you need to know the men who are the faithful men in the church. Identify the faithful men and entrust to them what you have heard from me. And Paul says, you've heard it in the presence of many witnesses. We're going to come back to this, but it's not a private, secret deposit of doctrine. It's not, Timothy, you know the secrets of the faith, and make sure that faithful men know them too, but no one else does. No, rather, this is public faith. This is a deposit of doctrine for the whole church, and there are men who teach it. You're entrusted with it to teach it to others who are then also able to teach more and more faithful men. So the church should be united in doctrine and practice. Paul says, I as an apostle am entrusting the deposit of doctrine to you, Timothy, who is then you who are now entrusted with it so that you can transmit it to faithful men also. Next, turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, as Paul describes the qualifications of an overseer or a minister. Notice one of the qualifications. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. He, the overseer, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. That's the key phrase I want to hone in on. As taught. The way in which it was taught to him, he ought to teach it that same way to other people. If he holds firm to what he was taught, and if he's trustworthy with it, then what will he be able to do? Paul goes on, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. There is a deposit of doctrine. There is a pattern of sound words. He is holding firm to it as it was taught to him. And then he is able then to give instruction in that pattern, and he's also able to contradict the things that do not conform to that pattern and say, no, that is not what the apostles taught. No, that is not true. It is one of his responsibilities to be able to teach the true faith as well as to demonstrate the false faith or the errors of others. So if Jesus prays that the church should be one, what did Jesus do about it? As the head of the church, as the foundation of the church? Well, Jesus gave the apostles authority to establish a foundation of sound words, a deposit of doctrine, which is to be entrusted to faithful men who are responsible to transmit it as they were taught. This means that we as a church, we as Christians, and we as ministers in particular, or especially, we should say, I want to be sure that I am following the pattern of sound words, that we are guarding the deposit of doctrine which was left to us for the whole church by Jesus and his apostles. How do we know if we are doing that? This brings us to our third point. All doctrine and practice, or all teaching, is to be measured against the dominical and apostolic teaching preserved in the scriptures. how do I know that what I believe and what I practice is faithful to the pattern of sound words? How do I know that I'm guarding the good deposit of doctrine? Well, I need to measure what I believe, and I need to measure what I practice against the dominical and apostolic teaching that is recorded in the scriptures. What does dominical mean? It means of our Lord, of Jesus Christ, Dominus, Lord. The church is founded on what? The chief cornerstone, our Lord and Savior. That's the dominical foundation. Who then had apostles, who are the foundation. Jesus is the cornerstone, the apostles are the foundation, and they, Jesus and the apostles, gave to the church its doctrine and its practice. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he said, "Teach them all the things that I have commanded you." So it's Jesus' authority that the apostles are exercising. It's Jesus' teaching that the apostles are transmitting to the church to establish it, to strengthen it, to cultivate it, to cause it to grow. So if the church should be united in doctrine and practice, and if the apostles have given us a pattern of sound words, where do we find that pattern of sound words? Well, it is recorded for us in Jesus' teaching and the apostles' teaching in the scriptures. And remember, bear with me if I'm repeating myself, the apostles' teaching just is Jesus' teaching. They are the apostles of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6 while I get a little water. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at verses 3 and 4. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Notice that Jesus' teaching is the pattern of sound words. Jesus' teaching is the deposit that all things are to be compared to. And if anyone teaches something different than that, they're puffed up with conceit. I know, I have the truth, I can teach this. But Paul says they understand nothing. What we believe and what we practice is to be based on what Jesus has instituted through his apostles. And anything else, other doctrines that do not agree with this, are to be rejected as pride and vanity. So I can pursue purity in my unity with the church if I compare my beliefs and my doctrine to the sound words recorded in the scriptures, the sound words of Jesus Christ and the apostles. Fourthly, Christian communion depends on doctrinal union. Christian communion depends on doctrinal union. We've just read in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that if someone teaches other doctrines, Paul literally says if someone hetero-teaches, if they heterodox, to make it awkward, if they teach a different doctrine, reject them. They are puffed up with conceit and understand nothing. Our communion with one another depends on doctrinal union. Turn with me, please, to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And we'll see here that there is a doctrinal union that precedes and prepares the way for Christian communion. 1 John 1, 1 through 3, where we will see that what the apostles have taught, Those who believe the same things that the apostles have taught share in communion with them. John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship or communion with us, and indeed our communion or fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Notice how John says, we the apostles who knew Jesus, who spoke to Jesus, who saw Jesus, who touched Jesus, we are declaring the true faith, the true practice of our Lord and Savior. And we transmit it to you, we proclaim it to you, John says, so that you may have fellowship with us. John says, if you agree, if you believe, if you accept our teaching about Jesus who died and who rose from the dead, of course there's more than that, but that's very much what John is focused on. If you believe this, and John's not just concerned with belief, but also practice. In 1 John, if anyone says he loves God but hates his brother, he's a liar. If anyone says that they know God who is light, but they walk in darkness, they're a liar. So John in 1 John says, this is how Christians live. This is what Christians believe. This is the fellowship that Christians have with one another. And we are proclaiming this to you so you can enter into that. But if you believe other things, or you live a different way, you cannot enter into that fellowship. You cannot enter into that communion, because doctrinal union, and we could say practical union too, but doctrinal union especially, is the preceding foundation of Christian communion. And in 1 John, one of John's concerns is also teachers who said they had secret knowledge. Teachers who said, well, we know things that you didn't know, that the apostles didn't tell you, things that you need to know in order to have salvation. And John is saying, no, there's no secret knowledge in the Christian faith. John says in 1 John chapter 2, you all have the anointing. You all have the Holy Spirit. You all know all things because they're in the new covenant. And he says you don't need someone to teach you, meaning you don't need some extra teacher, some secret knowledge. The faith is public. The faith is common. The faith is for all Christians. And what we have seen and touched and heard and all these things, we transmit it to you openly and publicly. And Paul says, remember, if anyone teaches another doctrine, he's puffed up, he's conceited, he doesn't understand anything. It must conform to the pattern of sound words. So whether it's from Paul or whether it's from John, and we could use other examples, the apostles keep saying, we need to be united in the dominical and apostolic, they themselves being the apostles, faith, because it is the true faith. Where do we find this? We find this in the scriptures. So our church should not be based on, well, this charismatic leader had this really special revelation and God told him that. No, the Christian faith, the Church of Jesus Christ, has a public faith, a common faith, not a private, secret, or special faith. So that's one of the ways that you could say that you would know that your church is not a church or is a defective church. If it's based on some particular person's individual idiosyncratic or worse, secret beliefs, we'd say no. Christian communion depends on doctrinal union. Doctrinal union depends on the dominical and apostolic deposit of doctrine, which was given to faithful men. And the church is to be united in that, in the public faith of the church. Well, this presents us with a question, or a dilemma, or maybe even a problem. How do we know what others believe so that we can seek communion with them? How do we know what others believe so that we can seek communion with them? This is a fancy whiteboard that flips over. Let me see if I can do it. how do we know what other Christians believe so that we can seek union with them or communion with them? In the fifth place, we need symbols. Symbols standardize and centralize Christianity. Let me explain what I mean by this. A symbol is something small or something simple that stands for something much larger. You see the Nike swoosh and you just know. You know the whole company. You know its brand. You know its mark. You know that because it has a symbol that stands for a whole company and a range of products behind it. A symbol is something simple that stands for something greater. How do we know what other Christians believe so that we can seek communion with them? How do we know what is believed by them? Well, symbols or creeds and confessions have been the way in which the church has summed up its faith on particular doctrines. And these symbols, these creeds and confessions of the church, they standardize the faith and they centralize the faith. Let me explain further. If we say, guard the deposit, follow the pattern, and trust a faithful man who teach others, you can't just hand the Bible from one generation to the next. You can't say, no creed but the Bible. Because when everyone says that, it means nothing. And it is itself a creed, of course. No creed but the Bible. That is your creed. It's contradictory. It's self-invalidating. So we can't just say, no creeds, no confessions. We'll just hand the Bible person to person, generation to generation. Because that has to be interpreted. The scriptures need to be interpreted. Okay, we hand the Bible to the next generation and then ask them, what do you believe that these scriptures teach? What do you believe that these scriptures teach? If we all just say, we believe the Bible, that will be a coat that covers far too much. It will be an umbrella that covers far too much. We have to say, not just do you believe the scriptures, but what do you believe the scriptures teach? And as soon as someone answers that question, what do you believe the scriptures teach? That is their confession. They are now confessing, I believe concerning God that the scriptures teach this. I believe concerning the scriptures that the scriptures teach this. And so creeds and confessions are the church publicly stating, with regard to this, this is what we believe. With regard to this, this is what we believe. So symbols standardize the faith because they give us a language to speak. Remember, Paul says, transmit it as you were taught. The best way to do that is to use the same words, is to use the same ideas, is to use the same concepts or the same vocabulary and jargon and whatever words you want to use. Transmit it as you were taught so that the next generation is connected to the preceding generation because they're saying the same things. But if you reinvent the wheel and you decide to put it all in new words, even if you're trying to confess the same thing or state the same beliefs, that won't necessarily be clear. How can I know what you believe? How can you know what I believe concerning the scriptures so that we can seek communion with one another? We need to publicly confess our faith. And when we do that, when we publicly confess our faith, when we publicly confess our faith, we put ourselves to the test. We're openly saying to the whole world, this is what we believe the scriptures teach. This is what we believe. This is what we practice. So that others can look at us and say, they are holding fast. They are following the pattern. Their belief and their practice conforms to the sound words of our Lord and his apostles as recorded in the Holy Scriptures. This means that creeds and confessions or symbols centralize Christianity. They give us something to come together around. You say, well, that should be the Scriptures. But it's not enough to just say that should be the Scriptures. They need your public faith about what the Scriptures teach needs to be declared. And so confessions are a tool. Confessions are a useful way or method or means of centralizing Christians and bringing them together. We believe that the Scriptures teach this about such and such head of doctrine. In our confession of faith, in the preface, or as they call it, the epistle to the judicious and impartial reader. So if you're not judicious and you're not impartial, you're not allowed to read the confession of faith. In that epistle, in that preface, they say, we have no itch to clog religion with new words. That's such a great line. We have no itch to clog religion with new words. Our confession copies words from previous confessions, which are copying words from previous confessions, which are et cetera, et cetera. Why did they do that? Because they wanted to show to others clearly. They wanted to put themselves to the test publicly to say, we believe the same things as you. We believe the same things as you with regard to this, with regard to that, with regard to this other thing. But if we do clog religion with new words, if we do say, well, let's state the faith in this new way, it will become difficult to transmit that from generation to generation because it will not once that generation dies that changed the language, the next generation will not necessarily know, was this intended to be a change? Or is this just the same thing stated in different words? It just it clogs, it muddles, it confuses, as opposed to openly confessing in the same words. Now, it is difficult. There are challenges in confessing historical documents because you need to understand it in its time and context, yes. But we should strive to use the same words. As Paul said, follow the pattern of sound words. Guard the good deposit as taught, as you have received it, transmit it to others. And so, insofar as we are able, we should strive to say the same things, supposing we believe the same things, with other Christians like us. This is why, I'm going a little bit over the time I intended, but this is why it bothers me, this is my personal opinion, it bothers me when Baptists are Baptists first. And they think of themselves as Baptists, connected to Baptists and such things. Well, the name Baptist applies to all kinds of different churches and beliefs and things. Whereas we should say our doctrinal identity is in our confession. And our confession connects us most closely to Congregationalists and to Presbyterians, way more than the Arminian Independent Baptist Church down the road. 100 times more. But for some people, they're just so Baptist before they're anything else. I say, stop, give up the Baptist. It's carrying too much weight in your mind. Be a confessional Christian and then say, what is the overlap in my confession with other confessional Christians? And then you'll say, wow, OPC and PCA, Presbyterian churches, huge overlap in between our confessions. Okay, those are our closest cousins or brothers or sisters, sister churches. This is why we go to the joint Reformation service each year with other churches. We've met at Faith OPC in Long Beach because we share so much in common with them. And confessional Christianity, as I've already said, is connected to preceding confessions and creeds of the Christian faith. So we need to, sometimes reorient and reprioritize our own understanding of identity because, remember the progression here, Jesus prayed that the church be one. And the church should be one in doctrine and practice, looking at the apostolic and dominical deposit or pattern of sound words. How do we know that we're following that? We look at the Scriptures where it's recorded. Can we all just say we believe the Scriptures? Unfortunately, it's not that simple. We have to declare what we believe the Scriptures teach. And confessions do that. Confessions publicly declare what we believe the scriptures teach. And once you do that, you put yourself to the public test according to a standard language, a historical standard of language, and a centralized manner of bringing Christians together. Now, this will come up more next week as we draw to a close. But as we seek to confess the faith, as we seek to interpret the scriptures and profess openly what we believe the scriptures teach, we should ask ourselves, are we the first ones to do this? Are we the first ones to open our Bibles and study the Word of God? Are we the first ones to interpret the scriptures? No, we are the last ones. Every generation is the last generation because they're the newest. And so we ought to also give great attention and great respect to historical Christianity and say, what have Christians believed about this? What have Christians said about this? What have Christians taught or confessed about this or that doctrine? So when I say apostolic and dominical teaching recorded in the scriptures, I'm not saying where you are in time, jump over everything before you and go all the way back to the scriptures and that's it. Well, that's true. That's the ultimate authority. But what has the church been saying about that the whole time? What has the church been teaching about these things until our day? We should take that very seriously. That tradition of interpretation does not have the same authority as the Word of God does, but it should have a supplemental and authority. It should have an authority of reasoning and persuading. What I mean is, we can reason and debate with people who are living, who are around us, and say, well, what do you think? Because there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. But because of great things like books, we can reason with the dead. We can reason with those who have come before us. We can reason with their books and their arguments and their creeds and their publications and say their wisdom, too, is worth consulting. Why? Because the Holy Spirit wasn't doing nothing for the past 2,000 years until our church came along. The Holy Spirit was not faithless in teaching the church. And so this is another thing which, well, I'll leave it till next week, but there's, again, that some people who are so Baptist in their minds that their version of the history of the church is so perverted and contorted by looking for credo baptism that they miss the actual unity of the church that leads to us, and they end up embracing heretics as the true church just because of something like credo baptism. We must be careful not to do that. We should have a healthy respect for and appreciation of the teaching of the church from the apostles until now and be able to read that without feeling threatened or worried and rather glean from it and benefit from the wisdom of the church throughout its history. So, to review and to conclude, the church should be united in doctrine and practice because Jesus prayed that the church be one. That true faith Jesus established with his apostles and gave to the church as a pattern of sound words and a deposit of doctrine, which we have in the form of the scriptures. And so all teaching is to be measured against that. Christian communion depends on publicly confessing what we believe the scriptures teach and then joining with other Christians in a common confession, in a common faith and practice. And our confession very much, it was intentionally published with these motives and purposes, to join together many churches and to show agreement with other, to use a modern word, denominations in the Christian faith. We should not be isolationist, and confessional Christianity is not isolating. It actually connects us to many other churches as well as the history of the church. So I hope that that's a helpful introduction. We'll continue this next week on why we confess the faith, why it's important to confess the faith, some of the uses and the benefits of confessing the faith, and a historical and healthy perspective of confessing the faith and symbols, creeds, and confessions. So thank you for your attention. That concludes our Sunday school this morning.